As we turn now to the preaching of God's word, we're going to consider the very last verse of the book of Romans. We continue to work our way through the doctrine of God, and as such, our sermons have been a more topical rather than exegetical in nature. And today we will be considering the wisdom of God. Romans chapter 16, verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What comes to your mind when you think of wisdom? Perhaps you think of an old man who has lived many years and has gained much knowledge and understanding and experience throughout his life and is now therefore wise. Perhaps you think of a particular person that you know, that you have great respect for, and you think of them as a very wise person. Or maybe you think of the wisdom literature in the books of the Bible, like Proverbs, which is filled with wisdom, when you think of wisdom. Or maybe you think of a man like Solomon, who was the most wise person who has ever lived, obviously other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But whatever it is that you think of initially about wisdom, or what comes to your mind when you think of wisdom, if you think initially of God, then you're probably in the minority. That is probably not the first typical reaction or the first thought when contemplating wisdom. I confess that I myself do not nearly dwell enough upon the fact that God is wise. More often than not, people typically think of the power of God when they think of God, or the love of God, or the sovereignty of God, but is less likely to think immediately of the wisdom of God. We are probably more prone to think of the wisdom of men, who get their wisdom from God, no doubt, than we are to think of the wisdom of God on a regular basis. But wisdom is indeed ascribed to God. In fact, like all other of his attributes, he possesses wisdom in all of its infinite fullness. Comparatively speaking, he is the only one with wisdom. He is not only wise, but he is wisdom itself, and thus the source of all wisdom. There is no such thing as wisdom apart from him, true wisdom, that is. As our text says, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. We could also mention some other verses of the New Testament very similar to that one. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. Jude, verse 25 says, to God our Savior, who alone is wise. You start lumping all of these passages together and you begin to see a pattern with regard to the wisdom of God, don't you? Especially in these New Testament epistles. The Holy Spirit wants to make it abundantly clear to us that God is the only being who is truly wise. In fact, I don't know of any other attribute in the New Testament that so frequently piles up this same refrain, that God alone is wise, that God only has wisdom. There is no mistaking the Scripture's teaching that our God is wise, that He is all wise, that He is wisdom, that He is the source of all wisdom, and that he alone is wise. These verses serve to remind us that God possesses a wisdom in a way that his creatures do not. The wisdom of men is but a faint shadow of the wisdom of God. It pales in comparison. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Therefore, wisdom is a characteristic and attribute not primarily of men, but of God. He has been from all eternity wisdom, and he is the source of all true wisdom in the world. Now, I think it would be helpful to say a word about wisdom itself before we go any further, and what the relationship is between wisdom and knowledge. What is the relationship? What is the difference? They are no doubt very closely related. Most acknowledge that. Some even lump them together when they treat of wisdom and knowledge in God in various systematic theological works. In fact, some of us here might even be wondering, why now, after preaching last week on the knowledge of God, are we preaching on the wisdom of God, since it's so similar? Well, I trust that we will see that the two are distinguished from one another, and it's important to make that distinction. But to begin with, I will say that there are some places in God's Word where the words are practically used synonymously. For example, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So we see a parallel there. Solomon is equating knowledge with wisdom and instruction. In other words, when the fool despises wisdom and instruction, he is also despising knowledge. And then also Proverbs 9, verse 10. We see almost the exact identical verse, but here we see wisdom is inserted. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So here again, there are situations in God's Word where the word where those two are used synonymously. Parallel statements such as these are very frequent in the book of Proverbs. And so, as always, we must view the context of any passage or word to determine its meaning. We have to view it in a broader context. But then there are also clearly many other passages that do distinguish knowledge from wisdom. For example, Romans 11, verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Thus, the apostle is attributing both of these perfections to God. He is the God of wisdom and the God of knowledge. But then especially, a very key verse in this regard is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, where we see the apostle Paul listing for us the gifts of the Holy Spirit as they were given in the early church in the days of the apostles that were needed in those early days as the early church was being formed under God's divine wisdom as it was revealed, and knowledge as it was revealed through those in the church being gifted with those revelatory gifts. And the Apostle Paul says this, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit." So the Apostle Paul clearly distinguishes the two from one another. So what is the difference between the two? Well, it is interesting that we find a common thread throughout Scripture, especially with regard to wisdom, that is very fully developed. In fact, you will see that wisdom seems to be even more fully developed than knowledge does throughout the Word of God. We even have books that are said to be the wisdom literature, like Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Job. But as we study the word wisdom in the context of all Scripture, we find that the primary meaning of the word is skill. It is actually translated as skill instead of wisdom in some places. It is used in the Old Testament with regard to the skill God gave to Bezalel and Aholiab to construct and build the tabernacle and all that pertained to it. The Ark of the Covenant, the altars, the fabric, the clothing of the priests, all of it. They were given divine wisdom. They were given skill. That's the very first time we run into the word for wisdom in the Old Testament. The blueprint of the tabernacle conveyed the knowledge that was needed to build it. But such knowledge was given to Moses on the mount. But wisdom was the skill to actually build it with one's own hands. And in this regard, isn't it also interesting to note that the wisest man who ever lived was the one who was given the task for building the temple? We see this parallel. Bezalel and Aholiab are said to have been given wisdom to construct the tabernacle. Solomon is the most wisest man who ever lived, and he's given the task of constructing the temple. King David gave his son Solomon the blueprints. He gave him the knowledge, but Solomon had the skill. He had the wisdom to actually see to its construction. At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 7, which is probably not the Sermon on the Mount in its totality, but sections and portions of it that Matthew wrote for us under the inspiration of the Spirit. But in that most famous sermon, Jesus expounds on the teaching of the Old Testament, clearing up the false teaching of the religious leaders of his day. But he ends that sermon with a challenge. Maybe some of you children remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends. I know when I tell you how it ends, you're going to remember. But in that sermon, Jesus gave quite a bit of knowledge. But then he called upon the people to act upon what they had learned in Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on a what? On a rock. Maybe some of you children know that song, "The Wise Man Builds His House Upon the Rock." Isn't that interesting? After Jesus gives this amazing sermon, at the end, he's calling the people to wisdom, to apply what they have learned. And just like the tabernacle and the temple, now Jesus says, you must build your life on the rock of Christ Jesus. So we see this common thread throughout Scripture of wisdom in relation to building and creating and applying knowledge. But and additionally, a secondary meaning of the word wisdom is also skill or ability in administration. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, it says that Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him and given him, through the Holy Spirit, given him that gift of wisdom. And the children of Israel, it says, heeded Joshua. It's interesting that just before Joshua was to lead the people of God into the promised land, it makes a point of saying that Joshua is given the spirit of wisdom in order to lead and guide and govern the people, a gift of administration. In like manner, you read in the early part of 1 Kings, where David gives instructions to his son Solomon as to what he should do when he takes over the kingdom and is to begin to lead the people. And you find David saying in those first few chapters, therefore, do this according to your wisdom. In other words, I know that God will give you the wisdom you need to order the affairs of the kingdom rightly, to govern and rule well. Thus, we infer that knowledge logically precedes wisdom. It is foundational to it. Knowledge is more theoretical. Wisdom is more practical. But many people who have a measure of knowledge do not have wisdom, do they? One can read a textbook on the anatomy and physiology of the body, and they can learn much about the function and parts of the human body, but still be unable to diagnose another person's health or perform an operation upon the body like a surgeon with experience could. The experienced surgeon has both knowledge and wisdom when we think about it from that worldly perspective. Thus, wisdom is in essence applied knowledge. One can have knowledge but not have wisdom. But on the other hand, one cannot have wisdom without knowledge. Therefore, knowledge is very important. It is imperative to true wisdom. We cannot say that wisdom is what's really important. Wisdom is what you really need. Don't worry about knowledge so much and filling your head with knowledge. By no means. Right wisdom, true wisdom, only comes from a basis and a foundation of true and right knowledge. If knowledge were unimportant, then Scripture would not speak of God as the God of knowledge. Both are characteristic of God. Both are essential. Wisdom is taking knowledge and making it an act of one's will to perform what is desired. The well-known Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said that biblical wisdom is, in essence, the art of living well. He said this in light of the fact that for the Jews, wisdom was knowing how to live a life that is well-pleasing and glorifying to God. Knowledge of the truth alone will not accomplish this. That's why the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that knowledge puffs up, whereas love builds up. Love takes that, wisdom takes that knowledge and develops it into loving action. Some can have knowledge but use it to a very wrong, even an ungodly end. But true wisdom is the godly application of the knowledge one has received. In one of my oral systematic theology exams that I had to take for licensure into the ministry, there's a crowd of lots of men there, and I'm up front, and one of the ministers is in the back of the room, who himself has undergone these examinations already before. But he, in the back of the room, was giving me an oral systematic theology exam. And what he told me up front was that he was not going to ask me questions about the theory or that were more theoretical about the Scriptures, but counseling type of questions. He wanted to see if I had the wisdom necessary to apply the teaching that I had been learning, that I had received, that I had learned throughout my years and time in seminary. He said, in so many words, "I don't care what theology you know. I want to know if you know how to use it." And there are so many who have a right theology, but they don't know how to live it out. They have so little of the fruit of the Spirit. This takes skill. This takes practice and experience. That is wisdom, at least for created humanity. That's why Job says in Job 12:12, "Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days." Now, that is what we learn about the relationship in Scripture between wisdom and knowledge, largely from man's perspective, but it helps us to see the parallel in these attributes of God. We know that God possesses both knowledge and wisdom in all of their infinite fullness. Knowledge does not precede wisdom in God as it does with us, nor does he gain or increase in either one. He has possessed them both and is the epitome of them both from all of eternity. In Daniel 7, we have this vision that's been given of God as the Ancient of Days. And he is depicted in that vision as one with whose hair is hair on his head is like pure wool. This is not to let us know that he is, in essence, really a man, but to signify God's ancient and everlasting wisdom. Christ is depicted as the wisdom of God in Proverbs chapter 8. As it says of him in verse 22 and 23, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, I, wisdom, have been established from everlasting." God has never become any wiser, either before the creation of all things or ever since. He is already and always has been perfectly knowledgeable and perfectly wise. And we see his wisdom, don't we, in the works of creation and providence. This is the execution, the application, so to speak, of his infinite knowledge. This is the skilled workmanship of God. The all-wise God does nothing haphazard. But he, like an artist, has the idea in his mind, the most perfect idea of the creation of all things and of the governing of all things, of what he will create and form and do, and what he will accomplish from beginning to end. It's all in his divine mind with infinite perfection, the knowledge and the wisdom to execute it, and he brings it forth into fruition. Proverbs 3:19, and you see so many places where the creation of the world is linked with the wisdom of God. Proverbs 3:19 says that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. Again, hearkening back to this building, this creating. Jeremiah 10:12 says that the Lord established the world by his wisdom. Psalm 136:5 says that the Lord made the heavens with skill. Hebrews 11:10 says that God is the builder of heaven, that is the third heaven in that context. The Freemasons do have one thing right. God is a great architect, a great designer. They just have the wrong God. Freemasonry is a false religion through and through. Job 28:24 and following says that the Lord looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. It says that he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. That's incredible. Our God has made everything according to his wisdom. When we consider the creation of all things, that he just spoke it all into existence. He spoke all into existence. We can't even see with our most powerful telescopes the end of the universe. And he just spoke it into existence. When we consider the mountains, the oceans, how vast, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, our galaxy, our universe, how wise is our God? When we consider how God ordained the laws of nature and set them into motion, and the laws of science and mathematics, when we consider the creation of all the various animals and the creation of man, to create us with all of that intricate detail that belongs to each and every one of us. Our eyes, our brain, our heart. That he has created billions and billions and billions of people, and not a two of them are alike. How wise is our God? Truly, his wisdom must be infinite. He is a master architect and artist. When we consider that we are created in His image as rational beings that can think God's thoughts after Him, that can reflect His knowledge and His wisdom, and that He created the institution of marriage for us to enjoy, the relationship between a man and a woman, and that this reflects the relationship between God and His people and between Christ and the church, we must admit how wise is our God. When we think of how a baby is conceived in the womb and how it develops, how God fashions each one, the whole process of pregnancy and birth, we must confess how great and how wise is our God. And then we must also consider His providential government of all things, working them together for good. Our shorter catechism defines God's providence as His most holy and wise and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Wisdom is inherently goal-oriented. As we have heard so often, everything in life happens for a reason. Everything has a purpose, and everything has a goal. And God has created and governs all things with that goal in mind, a way of accomplishing the greatest possible manifestation of His own glory. Stephen Charnock said this. Now, this is a great quote, so listen. God is the most excellent being, so He has the most excellent end in mind. As there is none more excellent than Himself, nothing can be His end but Himself. Let me say that again. As there is none more excellent than Himself, nothing can be His end but Himself. As He is the cause of all, so He is the end of all. And He uses all the means at His disposal to hit the mark at which He has aimed. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. But since God is infinitely knowledgeable with an infinite resource of knowledge, and since He is infinitely wise to order every detail to His glory, it is not possible that the creation of all things and the governance of all things and the story of redemption could be improved upon in any way. There is no way that the execution of the will of God could be any better, for He is already the most perfect being. God matches the best means to the best ends to accomplish His goal, said Bovink, so that every detail of life works towards that perfect end and destination. One great example of this can be found in the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden by the serpent. Satan meant to detract from the glory of God by this, but all he did was make a way to enhance it. For God wisely orchestrated this most pivotal and important event in history so that He could put on display His glory and His love for His people in saving a lost and helpless and hopeless humanity. His wisdom ordains all things, for He is the all-wise God. His wisdom is perfect. His wisdom is pure, according to James 3:17. There is no taint in it. There is no sin in it. There is not a hint of folly or madness to the wisdom of God. It is a holy wisdom. Just think of God's wisdom in the plan of redemption. Think of God, how God sent His Son into the world to become the God-man so that the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the rest of eternity, will forever be fully God and fully man. The wisdom of God. Think of how God triumphs over Satan and the devil through the cross. When Satan thought to destroy Him, when he filled Judas's heart to betray Christ, and yet this was the means of the victory. How great is the wisdom of God. Think of the wisdom of the message of the gospel. Think of how wise our God is to bring about our salvation in a way that brings Him all of the glory, from our election in eternity past to the gift of saving faith, which we cannot procure ourselves, to the preservation of our salvation, to the very end. God is given all the glory. There's no other plan that could accomplish that glory of God. How wise is our God to weave and mold together this great plan of redemption so that 100% of the glory goes to Him. Any other plan of salvation that you are taught about or that you learn that detracts from that glory of God is a falsity. It's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How different is the wisdom of God from the wisdom of men? That is why the Apostle Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, what should we say to such things? What should our response be as we think and meditate and dwell upon this great wisdom of God? Well, first of all, we should gladly and willingly submit to the wisdom of God. Who are we to ever question God or His ways? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways more pure. His wisdom more holy. He is the only wise God. His wisdom is boundless, infinitely deep. We cannot peer into it and see even a portion of its vastness without Him revealing it to us. And even then, how little a portion of His ways are revealed to us. As Job said in Job 28, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. It is not found in the land of the living. You know, we are taught to respect and revere our elders because they are oftentimes more wise than we are. And we should be taught to do that. Our elders, especially godly elders, and I'm not talking so much about the office here, but as those who are elderly in age among us, and especially godly elders are often wiser than we are. But who is older and wiser than God? He is the Ancient of Days. He is from everlasting, and His wisdom has no end. Therefore, when trials and difficulties and the perplexing circumstances of life come our way, let us submit to the providence of a loving Heavenly Father who truly does know what is best. It is impossible for our God to be unwise in any circumstance of our life, for then He would fail to be God. But since our God is all-wise and cannot change, let us trust Him with all of our hearts. Let us submit to Him and acknowledge His wisdom. Moreover, let us submit to the wisdom He has revealed to us in His Word. Let us submit to the wisdom He has revealed to us in His Word. How often do we question it or doubt it or go against God's Word? The Bible that you hold in your hands is pure wisdom from above. There is no other book like it. This is the wisdom that comes from God alone. Nothing of man's origin is contained in this book. You cannot improve it, and you dare not add to it or take away from it. And how sad it is when we supplant the wisdom of God's ways for the wisdom of men. There are many in positions of leadership in the church who turn to other things other than God's word to guide them, who turn to man-made ceremonies and traditions rather than to the pure word of God when it comes to his worship, as if God did not know how he ought to be worshiped. There are many who turn to secular psychology rather than the wisdom and counsel that is found in God's wise word, as if God's word was not a sufficient guide in all matters of life pertaining to godliness. The Bible is the foundation to all wisdom. Therefore, let us be a people of the book. And may we pray that our civil leaders would be people of the book, for there is no greater wisdom for them. Whatever field you are in, whether you are in business or economics, whatever field, the word of God is your wisdom, and it speaks and is applicable to your life. It would be difficult to read and study the word of God too much. But then also, let us not just read it and study it for the sake of knowledge, but we must also seek to apply it to our lives by the help of the Holy Spirit. And this comes when we take the knowledge that we have received and we get on our knees and we plead with the Lord in prayer, Lord, help me to use the knowledge that you have given to me. Help me to have not only knowledge, but wisdom. Knowledge is not enough. We must have wisdom. There are so many who have an accurate knowledge of divine things. Notice I said they have an accurate knowledge of divine things, but yet they are ignorant when it comes to the application of divine truth. They have the knowledge to puff themselves up, but not the fruit of the Spirit that builds them and others up. I am afraid that there are many who rest in their ability to articulate divine truth when that is not evidence of a saving faith at all. How many children who have died in the womb and were given saving faith by the Spirit of God will be in heaven? And those who practically memorize the Word of God will be in hell because they never trusted in Christ for their salvation. Knowledge is not enough. We must have wisdom. A profession of faith without works, good works, is a dead faith. Remember, James has told us. And in that light, finally, and I will end with this. We should most importantly believe in the wisdom of God. And what I mean by that is the personal wisdom of God. Theologians will distinguish between the essential wisdom of God, which we've been talking about largely, and the personal wisdom of God, who is Christ himself. To be wise or to become wise by your own strength or efforts will not save you. You cannot attain true wisdom in that way. Rather, you must look to the one in faith who is the wisdom of God incarnate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Christ became for us, that is, in human flesh, the wisdom which is from God. Such wisdom with a capital W will save to the uttermost, no question. To live apart from him is utter foolishness. To believe in him is to have wisdom and salvation. And all we have to do is look around us and what's going on in our nation to see the folly of men when they reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his wisdom and his word and his ways. Do not doubt the wisdom of God in giving his only Son to be your Savior. Will you think yourself to be wiser than the infinite and eternal God and say, I need not fear the wrath to come. I can save myself some other way. I will not be condemned on judgment day. Will you doubt the wisdom of God which the Father sent, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. Or as it says in our text, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. In other words, forever Christ will be and will have only been the only way throughout all of eternity. There is no other way. There is no other wisdom that you can truly possess. Or perhaps you will think to save yourself merely because you believe the Bible to be the Word of God and Jesus to be the Son of God. Children, listen to me very closely. Just because you are brought up in a Christian home and you even believe that Jesus is who He says He is, and you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and you have memorized many portions of it, this will not save you. You must entrust yourself to Him. You must believe Him to be for you what He claims to be in the Scriptures. A historical faith will not pardon your sins. Such knowledge and such belief will not save you. You must not merely know the truth. You must believe in the truth and apply yourself to the truth. You must receive Him and embrace Him. You must come to Him. As He Himself said in Proverbs chapter 8, those who seek me diligently will find me. Let that ring in your minds, children. Those who seek me diligently will find me. Therefore, let us seek for the Lord diligently until we have found Him. And then Christ will become for us not only the wisdom of God, but also righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You have given to us this morning. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for the reminder that You are the wisdom of God and You have given us to Yourself in all of Your fullness. If we will but diligently seek for You to find You, if we will but come to You and embrace You. And I pray, Lord God, that if there are any in this room who have not done so, Lord, that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would not be lost to a Christless eternity. But Lord, please draw them to Yourself. Bless richly. Move by the power of Your Spirit. Impart the wisdom that they do not have. For apart from such wisdom, all our life and all our efforts are utter folly. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.